In fact, as Ben put it to me, the idea of bringing my kids home is exciting and terrifying. So they've had 4 months, just the two of them, to work on their problems. And of course, you know, there's still things to work out and a lot of things to still grow to. And now to throw four kids into the mix is going to be the new challenge. So pray for their marriage, pray for their family, pray for their situation. Definitely good and humble people that have been turned around by Christ. So grateful for their testimony and what they've done. I believe God brought them to us and gave us an awesome service opportunity. All right, well, here in Genesis chapter 35, we are at the end of the chapter. We're looking at verse 14 is kind of where we're getting started here. And we have some really interesting information that happens here. Oftentimes when people read the book of Genesis, they really just see the story. But there's a lot more than just the story. There's a tremendous amount of prophetic material that's important to the story of Jesus. In fact, if the things that happened in Genesis didn't happen, Jesus couldn't have been our Savior. Jesus' prophecies are repeated over and over again in Genesis. We have different prophecies. We have the genealogy records. We have the beginning of the world. We're told in John chapter 1 how Jesus was God, and Jesus was with God in the beginning, and it was through Jesus that the world was made. And those facts are undeniable and very, very important. And we have those records also in Genesis. So it's just confirmation on how the Bible is consistent and reliable and tells a true and a full story. So very exciting things happen in Genesis. Even the mundane things really add up and really matter. When you put it all together, every word of Scripture is important. Not a single word could be left out without there's something significant being gone. And so with that in mind, while we read Genesis chapter 35 towards the end of the chapter, and if time allows, we get into Genesis chapter 36, these are not typically chapters that preachers would say, boy, I really hope I get to preach on that. But there's still a lot of material in here that's really good, and I think if we appreciated these things more, we might preach on them more often. So let's dig into this. I think you'll find it as interesting as I have. Starting in verse 14. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, that is God, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel, which means house of God. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. In just these three verses, we have a richness of information, so let me review it with you. Look, first of all, at verse 14. Jacob set up an altar. He set up a pillar. Now, in the Old Testament, before the law of Moses, this is the time of the patriarchs. There's three ages that occur in your Bible. And those three ages are the age of the patriarchs, the age of Moses, and the Christian age. And depending on what age you're talking about, you're going to see people worshiping God in different ways. The ways God prescribed them to worship. How the patriarchs worshiped is different than how the people under the law of Moses worshipped, which is different than how we worship now. And all of these things were to worship the same God in the way that He had prescribed. Who has the right, the only right, to prescribe how worship is done? God. And so how He told the patriarchs to worship is different than us, but that's okay, because that's the age in which this occurred. And you'll notice that Jacob here worships at a family altar. Adam and Eve worshiped at a family altar. Their sons after them. Noah did. Job did. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. Until the time of Moses, where then they would worship at a national altar. And now, today, we worship in spirit and in truth. We worship at a spiritual altar, an eternal altar. The altar of Christ, where we meet around His table and we commune with Him, the primary purpose of our weekly worship. And so when you notice these altars back in the book of Genesis before the law of Moses, this is the way God had prescribed people to worship at a family altar. And so what we see here is both normal and good. Jacob here is doing his faithful duty. And then look at verse 15. Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Now, last week in a sermon before, I went into all kinds of detail about Bethel. It's a fascinating study throughout the Bible. I'm not going to spend time on it tonight, but there is an outline on the back under the outlines area that can 6 pages of information on Bethel in the Bible, and it's a fascinating study. All kinds of things happened in Bethel. It's like the New York City of the Bible, and just a tremendous amount of history. Its name means the house of God, and there were times that Bethel was faithful, like its name implied, and there were times that it was not faithful. A name does not tell us if we're going to be faithful or not. It just tells us that we should be. And then verse 16, they journeyed from Bethel, and then they were on their way to Ephrath. Now, what is Ephrath? That is actually a patriarchal name for the town of Bethlehem, where Jesus would eventually be born. But here, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. It was not until very modern times, as all of you know, that most babies survived birth, and that most mothers survived birth. Mortality rates were very high in the ancient world, and they were up until very recent times. And so the fact that Rachel had given birth before and survived was noteworthy, but now she would not survive. Verse 17. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." In ancient times, giving birth, especially to a son, and you have to understand the culture at the time, was considered the highest honor. And if a woman died in childbirth to an heir to the family, that was a great honor. And so that's the context here. And then verse 18, very interesting verse. It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Rachel would only have 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin. She gave birth to Joseph, who became Jacob's favorite son by his favorite wife. Now, that's not a good thing. Favoritism's not a good thing. His father before him had practiced favoritism, and that did not go well. It's interesting how his grandfather, Abraham, though he very much loved Ishmael and Isaac, he did not choose favorites. Instead, God told him that Isaac was the child of the promise. Well, here we have the birth of Benjamin and the fact that Rachel would die during his birth. Now, this is significant how the verse is phrased. Look at verse 18 again at the beginning. And it came about as her soul was departing. Jehovah Witnesses teach that when somebody physically dies, their soul goes to sleep inside their body in the grave. It's called soul sleep. And that you do not actually wake up from soul sleep until the final resurrection. So according to Jehovah's Witnesses, when somebody dies, they don't go to heaven. They're not with Christ. They're not in paradise. They're waiting for that time. I imagine the thief on the cross is very lonely then. But that's a joke. But anyway, here we have a completely different understanding from Scripture. I'm not defying the Jehovah's Witnesses because I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. I'm defying their doctrine because it's not scriptural. What happened as she was dying? Her soul was departing her body. And then she gave birth. And it says that Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, and that is Bethlehem. Well, verse 20. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Of course, when you read to this day, you have to understand to this day as in the day of Moses, because Moses was writing this. These events happened several hundred years before Moses. But God revealed these things to Moses, and so he wrote them down for us. What's really interesting is towards the end of Deuteronomy, Moses records his own death. It'd be interesting to know the day you would die, wouldn't it? Well, Moses knew. In fact, I don't think it probably took too much of a surprise for Moses because his life was laid out in 40s. He was in Egypt for 40 years, then he was in the wilderness for 40 years, and then he was with the children of Israel for 40 years. So I imagine after the first two 40s, it wasn't too surprising to him that the other one would end in a 40. But all the same, Moses recorded these things, and so up until the time of Moses' day, at least then, probably for a time thereafter, Rachel's grave was a site you could have went and visited. Verse 21. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land. Now, do you remember who Israel is? Because it's a person at this point. Jacob. Very good. And that Reuben went and lay. Now, who's Reuben? Jacob's firstborn son. Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it, or Jacob heard of it. Now, this is like sleeping with your stepmother. We have heard in Scripture over and over again, especially from Jacob's family, all of this terrible drama. And it is very present in our world today, similar things. It's amazing these kinds of things are in Scripture, but the reason why they're recorded for us in Scripture is because it happened. It's true. Scripture is a recording of what really happened in history. They say that history is written by the victors, that oftentimes when a king or a country would win a war or a battle, they were the ones that got to write the history of the battle. Well, if you're the king and you are commissioning a scribe to write history, that scribe would only be intelligent to record the good things that happened, maybe even embellish them a little bit. But here we have from Scripture this totally accurate rendering because both good and bad things about biblical characters are recorded. And here Reuben is immortalized in Scripture for all time of having slept with his stepmother. That is gross, but at the same time, it's true. And that's why it's recorded. This is also significant. It's not just recorded because it happened. It's recorded because it's important to prophecy. If you do have your Bibles, keep where you are, but also flip over to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Here in this chapter, we see why Reuben's sin of sleeping with Bilhah has prophetic significance. I'm going to have you go down to verse 3 of chapter 49. I'm going to read here. And Jacob here is speaking to his sons and giving prophecy with regards to all of them. And of course, he starts with Reuben. And this is what he says, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Boy, that's quite a compliment for this boy. You'd be feeling pretty good if you were Reuben listening to this, wouldn't you? But it continues. Verse 4. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Ooh. It said Jacob heard of it. And Jacob, therefore, demoted Reuben from receiving the promise that the Messiah would come through his line. Reuben lost that because of his unfaithfulness. So even though it said Reuben here, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, see, Reuben was supposed to be the heir. Reuben was supposed to receive the blessing and continue on the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But because of his sin of unfaithfulness, the sin against his body, a sin against God, he lost that right. He lost that preeminence. You'll notice there's a theme here. Esau was the older brother of Jacob, but Esau sinned by not having any concern for spiritual things, by selling his birthright for a bowl of red beans. And therefore, he lost his promise that the Messiah would come through his seed. And so we have here this recognition that he's the firstborn, that he's the beginning of Jacob's strength, that he has might, and that he should have been the one to continue, but instead, he would lose that because of his sin of unfaithfulness. Now, we're going to continue in this chapter and look at two other brothers, because the next two brothers would have been next in line, but they too sinned in a great way and lost the inheritance. Look at verse 5, starting in verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. See right there, he's taken away the seat of the Messiah. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Now, what is Jacob talking about here? What did Simeon and Levi do that was so horrible? Well, you'll remember back in Genesis chapter 34, where we were just a couple of weeks ago, Dinah was raped by a prince, and his people were slaughtered by Simeon and Levi through a really dirty trick. And because Simeon and Levi not only slaughtered all those people and took their women and took their property and took their children and just committed genocide, because of their great sin again against God, they lost the right to the Messiah. So Reuben lost it, Simeon lost it, Levi lost it. So therefore, who would get it? Number 4. You ever hear how Christ is from the tribe of Judah? Verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? What is Jesus, again, often called? The Lion of Judah. Verse 10, super important prophecy right here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, what is he talking about here? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Scepter stands for a king. Everybody agrees to that. The kingly line. You remember the line of Joseph, Matthew chapter 1? The line through which Jesus would come, the royal line, would come through Judah. And there would always be a king from Judah until Jesus would come. That's what that says, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is Hebrew for he whose right it is. Think about your Old Testament history. There was a king from Judah on the throne of Israel from the time there was the first king, King Saul, until Matthew chapter 2. And for the first time, a king of Israel was not of Judah. He was from Edom, King Herod. And the moment the Magi saw that there was no longer a king from the line of Judah on the throne, here they come straight to Herod and say, "We know the Messiah is here." Who knew the Old Testament prophecies best? The pagan Magi. And that's why they came. Because they recognized the fact that there was not a king from Judah on the throne of Israel any longer. Now, this prophecy was written the better part of 2,000 years before Jesus would come, but it still came true. I hope that blows your mind like it blows mine, because that's what precisely happened here. And then it says, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You right now, we here right now, are the fulfillment of that prophecy. We are here in obedience to Shiloh. We are in obedience to he whose right it is to rule. We here are in obedience to the King of Kings, to the Lion of Judah. So I hope you find that to be fascinating and helpful, that what Reuben did way back in Genesis chapter 36 in the first book of your Bible had prophetic implications. And that is why Jesus is not from the tribe of Reuben or Simeon or Levi. but rather he is from the tribe of Judah. Now, what is interesting is that the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, would come from Levi. And Aaron would become the high priest, and only the sons of Aaron could be priest. Now, if you think about this, Levi is guilty of genocide. Aaron was guilty of idolatry with the golden calf. What does that tell you about the priesthood? It was given by grace, not by merit. And it was a flawed priesthood that met its end. But the priesthood of Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, through the line of Judah, would have no such flaws. Well, let's head back to Genesis chapter 35, and let's look at the end of the chapter. Verse 23. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. Leah, his first wife, not by choice, but rather by trickery, gave him 6 sons. Then it tells us the sons of Rachel, who is now past, Joseph and Benjamin. And pretty soon in our study, we're about to skip to the life of Joseph, which actually consumes the rest of Genesis past chapter 36. The sons of Bilhah, who again was Rachel's maid and who was the woman that Reuben slept with, her sons were Dan and Naphtali. So Jacob, or Reuben, was half brothers with Dan and Naphtali and slept with their mother. You can imagine that would cause some interbrother conflict. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher, these are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. So Jacob had 12 sons, a daughter named Dinah, and all of them by these 4 women. The 4 women idea was a bad idea. In fact, it's interesting how you have, still to this day, these cultish groups that say that polygamy is biblical. Polygamy is no more biblical than adultery is. Just because polygamy is in the Bible does not mean in any way, shape, or form God ever approved it. And let it be known that God has never condoned polygamy one time. He allowed it, like he allowed many other sins, but that never condones it in God's eyes. And for Jacob's sin of having 4 wives, it caused him a great deal of grief his entire life. Finishing up verse 27. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac, this would be Jacob's father, were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now you remember the last time Esau and Jacob met, Esau made peace with Jacob. Jacob had stolen his inheritance and his birthright, and yet Esau was gracious. But yet, when Esau was gracious, what did Jacob do again? He lied to Esau and took off the other direction. Jacob was endlessly faithless, especially when it came to other people. And here he has to meet Esau again. Now you remember that to bury Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael got back together to do that. This was, again, a requirement of the patriarchs and their culture. And I can imagine Satan hoping, maybe, just maybe, Esau would seek his vengeance this time. But in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 5, among other places, we learned that God prevented Esau from being jealous of Jacob any longer because God provided for Esau by giving him the land of Mount Seir. And because Esau had plenty, which is how he testifies to Jacob just a few chapters earlier, Esau was not jealous. God provided for Esau and kept Jacob and his sons safe. Now, why was God so kind to Jacob? Jacob had all of these incredible flaws and this almost seems like endless sin. It's because through Jacob would come the promises God had given to his father and his father before him, that through him would come a great nation, and through that nation, all nations on earth would be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. So you can see how all these prophetic lines come together. And we learn how God was planning from the beginning of time to bring a Savior, and God worked through imperfect people in imperfect situations over and over again to bring our Savior. What an absolutely fascinating and wonderful thing. And so here, Isaac, a man of patience, a man of kindness, a man who did many good things and was faithful, breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, 180. It is amazing how God has been so faithful to this family, and therefore faithful to us. Because there are times we've been faithless. There have been times that we have doubted. There are times that we have done wrong. And yet even Paul tells Timothy, when we are faithless, God is still faithful. God's plans, God's pleasure always succeeds. He is flawless. Everything he says will come to pass. The only question is, will we desire and therefore obey to be a part of that plan? I wish we had time to go into Genesis chapter 36. It's a fascinating study of Esau living in the hill country of Seir, telling us about his descendants. And the reason why the Bible records these descendants, just like the reason why it records the descendants of Ishmael, is to show that neither through Ishmael nor through Esau was the Messiah coming, because both men married outside of the prophetic lineage. No way could Jesus come from those genealogies. It was predicted way back in Genesis chapter 9 that Jesus would come through the race of Shem, through the nation of Abraham. And by looking at Ishmael's descendants and Esau's descendants, we can see that neither of those men meet those genealogical prophetic requirements. And for that reason, we can reasonably exclude them from the line of Christ. And from Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, we do have the lineage of Christ dating back, if you put them together, to Adam. Nobody has a lineage that detailed. And if they say they do, they're lying. Only Jesus' genealogy is recorded for us from the beginning of time until his birth, and his life told through his death, burial, and resurrection. And now he lives forevermore as our Savior, as our High Priest, as our Lord, and as our friend. You could not ask for a more beautiful story woven in such a wonderful way. And that is how our God loves us. Through this life, there is obviously some incredible difficulties. We've talked about many of them tonight. God has provided us a way out. God has provided us hope beyond this mortal world. And I'm so glad that he has, and I know you are too. And so if tonight you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not repented of your sins and been baptized into him, to be clothed in him, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to receive the gift of eternal life, that is available to you now. It will not be available to you always, for one day Jesus will return, and that time will be done. So make sure his return is a happy one for you. So if that's a decision you need to make tonight, while we stand and sing, please come down here and see me.
Six hundred and seventy-six, Jesus saves. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Wafted on the rolling tide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing ye islands of the sea, echo back ye ocean caves. Earth shall keep her jubilee, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By his death and endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom, when the heart of mercy craves. Sing in triumph for the tomb, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest caves. 'Tis our song of victory, Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
I have a lot of fun laughing at myself, so if you see me laughing or really smiling big, you can probably guess that I've done something that I think was not quite, perfect, but that's okay. I can laugh at myself and so can everyone else, so that's just fine with me. We've had a wonderful evening, and I'm glad each one of you are here. So privileged to be here myself. Roger, would you please pray for us? Amen. Let's sing the family of God.
I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joined heirs with Jesus as we travel this on. For I'm part of the family of God.
God bless you all.